Please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32 as we take up again our studies on the doctrine of the fear of the Lord. And we've come so far to consider reasons for godly fear. And if I can simply recap over what we considered on the last occasion, we were really asking the question, why is it that God's people are brought to that place where they are filled in heart with reverence and awe for God? That fear which ultimately draws them to the Lord rather than repels them from the Lord. And we offered three reasons that we called objective reasons. Reasons that were outside of ourselves, that belonged in God himself or through things that the Lord has done. And so those three reasons were: we fear God because of who he is, we fear God because of what he has done, and we fear God because he is here. Our God is infinite in being and perfections, and therefore he is infinite in his holiness and his justice and also his goodness, and therefore we fear him. And this God has performed many wonderful works, beginning with his work of creation, and from that point, sustaining the world and universe that he has made by his almighty power. And then the crowning work is the work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby he has redeemed sinners unto himself. For all these works, we fear God. And then, of course, God is present everywhere in the whole of his being. So there's nowhere that we can go in the world where God is not there. And so we live the whole of our life under the eye and in the presence of Almighty God. This God that we've described as infinite in holiness and in justice and in goodness. So these are reasons outside of ourselves why we fear God. This evening we're continuing with reasons that we fear God for, but we're moving into subjective or experiential reasons. Reasons in us that God has put in us by his grace as to why we should fear him. So I suppose what we're doing is we're tracing godly fear in our hearts to its very root. What does God do in the experience of a sinner that brings him from ungodly fear or no fear to have godly fear? Because when you think about it, all those reasons that we've given thus far, objective reasons, they are objectively true for all men. God is infinite. God is infinite in holiness, justice, and goodness. God has performed all of these wonderful works of creation, providence, and redemption. God is everywhere present, but everyone does not fear God. So we have to look into the experience of the godly and ask, what is it that God does in them that brings them to fear him? In Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 36 and following, we have one of those famous New Covenant passages of God's word, where he's speaking to exiled Judah and he's promising that they will return from their captivity. He's going to bring them back to Jerusalem and Judea, and when he does so, he's going to give them a new heart in order that they might obey him in new obedience. Verse 38 to verse 40 reads this: "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." He's going to bring them back, and he's going to do something in them that is going to cause them to fear and to obey. Now, we know from Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 that Jeremiah chapter 31 through Jeremiah chapter 33 not only pertains to the return of the Jews from captivity, but it takes us beyond that to the greater blessings of the new covenant. And in Hebrews chapter 8, a contrast is drawn between the Mosaic covenant, that is, the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, and the new covenant that he makes with his people, in which Jesus Christ mediates by his superior sacrifice. So this portion is taking us beyond the return from captivity and into the New Testament itself. Now, in both these covenants, the Mosaic covenant and also the new covenant, God graciously brings sinners into fellowship with himself. So if you look there at that verse in verse 38, God says, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That's not new. God has been saying that from the beginning. This is the salvation relationship in which sinners stand to him. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And brethren, there is quite simply no other way for God to establish that relationship but by grace and in Jesus Christ. No sinner has ever been brought into fellowship with God, whether it be Adam or Moses or David or anyone in the Old Testament or the New Testament, who has not been reconciled unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, if that be true, then you ought to expect that the experience of Old Testament saints would be evangelical experience. The same kind of experience that we have today. Not necessarily the same in degree, but the same in kind. But as you read through these chapters and you see what God is saying, he says there's going to be a time that will come in the future, and there will be a difference between the covenant with Moses and the new covenant. And the difference will lie in a kind of comparison. In the old covenant, there would be more external things and there will be more temporary impressions. In the new covenant, those same things in the old covenant are going to be internalized more in an age of the Holy Spirit, and they're going to be permanent. Verse 40 would be one of these. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." This evening we want to consider, therefore, reasons for godly fear. And the three reasons that we'll look at are, number one, promised fear. Number two, spiritual fruit. And number three, gospel forgiveness. And we'll find all these things promised in the new covenant. So consider then, first of all, promised fear. When you read these verses, there are a number of promises made to Judah. For example, in verse 37, a promise of return. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them, in mine anger and in my fury, and in great wrath. And I will bring them again unto this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely." So they're going to return. Then verse 38, that relationship that we've spoken about. "They shall be my people, and I will be their God." Verse 39, reunion. "And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them." Now stop there. A feature of Old Testament prophecy, particularly with regard to the New Covenant, is this whole idea of the reunion of scattered Israelites and Jews. Not just the house of Judah, but you'll also find the house of Israel joining together with the house of Judah, and they're going to be made one body. And so there's evidence of that here in verse 39. Interestingly, there's also generational blessing spoken of here. Our Baptist brethren, they want to jump all over Jeremiah chapter 31 and Hebrews chapter 8. And they'll say, "Look, in the new covenant, they will all know me." There's not the same generational aspect. There's not the promise to believers and their seed. Well, read on. And read Jeremiah chapter 31 in its context. The whole book of Jeremiah, for one, and particularly chapter 31 through chapter 33. And here's another new covenant promise. which is replete with the promise of generational blessing. Note that. Whatever God is saying in the new covenant, he's not saying, kick the children out of the church. The promise is no longer applicable to them. Well, that's somewhat of an aside. We have return, relation, reunion, and then verse 40, we have this godly fear. So the first reference of this is going to be the returning captivities to the land of Judah. Here's another mistake to avoid. You can't just jump from these New Covenant passages straight to the New Testament. That'll also help you with the generational aspects too. This was a promise, particularly to Jews, in the first place, about their restoration from Babylon to Judea. Therefore, Jeremiah, buy a field. Why? Because your people, after the captivity, are going to buy fields in this land again. They're going to pay money. They're going to subscribe. They're going to bring evidences. We're speaking, first of all, of the returning captivity from Babylon. But then we're speaking beyond that of blessings in the New Testament period. So turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and you'll see how this chapter takes up the whole teaching about the New Covenant. And it's particularly emphasizing the superiority of the New Covenant over against the covenant with Moses. Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6, it's better. In what way? Well, first of all, it's a better covenant with better promises. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So it's a better covenant with better promises. It also has better blood. So in chapter 9, he goes in to show how Jesus fulfills all of the ceremonial laws. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So the point there is, if animal blood was sufficient to ceremonially purify the Old Testament worshipper so he could go into the tabernacle or the temple, how much better is Jesus' blood when he cleanses us from all of our sins and takes us into the heavenly temple? It's a better covenant with better promises, and it's all sealed with better blood. What we get wrong here too often is to imagine that when we come to Hebrews chapter 8, it's speaking of an altogether new experience. It's not. That should be apparent to you. Even from our text, what is God going to put in the hearts of the people? He says, I will put my fear in your hearts. And you know already that this is a dominant theme throughout the Old Testament. Indeed, it's the main way that true piety is described in the Old Testament. So that's not new. What's new is this: God is going to do something definitively with that fear that is better and different to what is going on in the Old Testament. Think of it like this. It's a comparison by way of degree. If in the Old Testament you read of God's people fearing him, but very soon after that they seem to stop fearing him. In the New Testament, it's not going to be like that. That's the contrast. If there in the Old Testament are many examples of defection and apostasy away from the Lord with respect to his fear, in the New Testament, in the church, you're not to expect the same degree of such defection. Why? Because God is promising to secure something here. in the New Testament. And there is a contrast. But this is not new. You know that he said this about other things. Look at chapter 31, verse 33. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33. "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, that's not to say that nobody in the Old Testament had the law written on their hearts. Of course they did. But when you compare old over against new, there's going to be a comparative difference. Look at the next verse, verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and will remember their sin no more." So God is going to put his knowledge in us as well. Now again, we're not to imagine that nobody in the Old Testament knew the Lord. We're not to imagine that every single neighbor had to say to his neighbor, "Know the Lord," because they were ignorant of them. Again, it's comparative. It's stated absolutely, but read it in context. It's comparative. In chapter 32, he's going to put his fear in our hearts. What do we learn from this? First of all, God will give the gift of godly fear. Why do we fear God? Because God will give the gift of godly fear. He will do it freely, he will do it graciously, and he will do it sovereignly. The only reason that you fear God this evening is because God has first put that fear within your heart. You weren't born with it. You cannot of yourself, nor can any man, put it into your heart. Not by any religious ceremony. Not by a lifetime of religious study. Not by family ties. Even though there is that promise of generational blessing. Your mother and your father can train you in the fear of the Lord, but they cannot put the fear of the Lord in your heart. God must give you this fear. But look at the promise he makes to his people here in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. "I will put my fear in their hearts." Ungodly fear is natural. You don't need to be a Christian to have that, to think of God and to be frightened of him and to run away from him out of a sense of condemnation. But godly fear is gracious. And if you lack that fear this evening, the only way that you can address that problem is to go to this God and plead this promise and say, "Lord, teach me your fear. Lord, I'm sitting here numb in the service." Even as the minister talks about the infinite glory of God, the works of God, the fact that God is everywhere present in the whole of his being, it doesn't seem to move me. There's something evidently spiritually wrong with me. Awaken me to your fear. Make me to see these things in a different way. Make me to feel them like I've never felt them before. Unite my heart that I might fear your name continually. God will give the gift of godly fear. Now, if that is true, it is also true that saints will know the grace of godly fear. Saints will know the grace of godly fear. Brethren, if this is a promised new covenant blessing, which Jesus Christ has purchased by the shedding of his blood, his blood-bought people are going to fear him. It must be so. You see, the idea that the older covenant, the Mosaic covenant, that was the covenant in which the fear of the Lord would dominate. Brethren, that is not only wrong, it's opposite to the truth. In the Old Testament, there were far more defections. There were far more examples of surface fear and temporary fear. Just think of Israel. There they are in Egypt. God brings them out. They go to Sinai. They quake. They fear. They tremble. And then they murmur. And then they don't believe. And then God makes them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they do it again and again and again until the day of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, you're going into captivity again because you don't fear God. But I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to make you fear God again. It comes to its fullest expression in the new covenant period. Don't you see, therefore, that the New Testament is going to be even more predominantly characterized by the fear of God and God-fearers in the church than the old covenant was? See, we get this back to front. We look at the evidence in the New Testament about liberty and joy, and we misunderstand it. We turn something into a contrast that's not really a contrast. Those people who in verse 38 God says, they will be my people and I will be their God. He says in verse 40, I'm going to put my fear in their hearts. They're going to fear me. So why do we fear God? First of all, because God promises it. God promises that his people will fear him. Secondly, we fear God because of spiritual fruit. God is going to put his fear in our hearts sovereignly, but he's going to do it by the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, the Holy Spirit is not explicitly mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. But if you know anything about these predictions of the new covenant, you will know that the Spirit is often explicitly linked to them. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, when God says, I'm going to write my law on their hearts, how is he going to do it? Well, we know he's going to do it by the Spirit of the Lord. And when he says in chapter 32, I'm going to put my fear within them, your greater theology of the Bible already instinctively tells you he's going to do it by the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Will you turn, please, to Ezekiel chapter 36, another New Covenant passage. Ezekiel chapter 36, and look there at verse 27. Well, let's take it to verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, it's the same kind of promise stated in a different way. And here God says, I'm going to do it by the Spirit. Verse 25, I'm going to cleanse you. Verse 26, I'm going to give you a new heart. Verse 27, I'm going to put my Spirit within you. Now, the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament period. So the contrast again is not one of not present, now present. The contrast is more one of present, but more present. Or active, but more active. So in the Old Testament, they're aware of the ministry of the Spirit. Remember how David says, Lord, take not your Spirit away from me. He was aware of it. Or Psalm 139, whither can I flee from your Spirit? But when you come to the prophets, what was there in part in the Old Testament begins to be magnified. And the prophets predict an age when the Spirit is going to be poured out abundantly upon all flesh. That its influences are going to be felt to the ends of the earth. Now, key to that will be the coming of Messiah. Children, the word Messiah means anointed. It means the same as the Greek word Christ. So what I'm saying here is the Spirit is going to be poured out in connection with the ministry of the one who will be first anointed with the Holy Spirit. Do you get that? This is key. The Spirit of God is going to first come upon Messiah. He is going to perform his work in the power of the Spirit. He's going to rise again from the dead and ascend to the Father. And he's going to pour the Spirit out that he has purchased upon all flesh. Now with that in mind, can you turn to Isaiah chapter 11? Isaiah chapter 11. The Spirit is going to rest upon Christ. And then the Spirit is going to come upon the church. Well, the Lord says concerning that, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is immensely significant. The Spirit of the Lord is going to come upon the Lord's anointed, his Christ. And the Spirit that comes upon him is expressly called the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. That same Spirit, whom Christ has purchased for the church, has been poured out upon the church, brethren. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and the fear of the Lord. Now that has very serious implications for us tonight. The first is that those who are Christ's have the Spirit. You know that. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless that man be born from above by the Holy Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans chapter 8, goes so far as to say this: if you don't have the Spirit, you are none of Christ's. Those who are Christ's have the Spirit. Well, if that be true, it's also true that those who have the Spirit must bear the Spirit's fruit. Because the Spirit is active within their heart. So how does a man come to be united to Jesus Christ? He first believes on Jesus Christ, doesn't he? With a faith that is given to him by the Holy Spirit. With that faith comes all the other fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But those who have the Spirit and the Spirit's fruit will have this fruit of fear. The man who believes in Christ is the same man who stands in awe of God. He's the same man who stands wondering at his salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, all those objective things that we mentioned last time, who God is in his infinite majesty, what God has done in all of his marvelous works, the fact that God is present here. How does a man come to experience that? By the Spirit of the Lord. That's the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. The Christian is alive to these realities. The non-Christian is dead and blind to them. So if you find yourself this evening standing in awe of who God is and all God has done, and trembling with a holy, godly fear before Him when you come into this place of worship, that fruit has not grown on a natural root. It's evidence that the Spirit of the Lord is at work within your soul. We can say, therefore, that Christianity can actually be known by this fruit of fear. Remember how Jesus tells us that when we are to, or when we're confronted with various teachings, we are to evaluate them. And one way we are to evaluate them is by the fruits of the teacher. He says, do you get figs from thorn trees or thistles? You know you don't. Are you able to get fruit from a dead tree? Remember Jesus went past the fig tree? It brought no fruit. Something strange about that, wasn't it? It seemed to be characteristic of death. Jesus cursed it. You don't get apples from orange trees. You don't get any fruit from dead trees. Therefore, if something claims to be Christian, and yet it does not have the fear of God, it is no more Christian than were it void of faith and love. We do well to think about that. Now, people want to talk about faith, love, and joy. And all these things have their place, their spiritual fruit. But they're not genuine unless they come with the fear of God. Are we taking this too far? Of course we're not. Why? Because God says, I'm going to put my fear in their heart, and the Spirit who's given to believers is the spirit of the fear of the Lord. Brethren, it cannot be otherwise. That's a very searching truth when we apply it to the contemporary church. Not only is the fear of God downgraded, on occasions the fear of God is blatantly denied. Denied having any part to New Testament Christian reality. At that point, we're not even talking about Christian experience. The fear of God will characterize the New Testament church even more than the Old Testament church. Why? Well, we said in the first point, because God promised that it would. But you see how this comes along and backs that statement up? Because it's the production of the Holy Spirit. So I ask you, what is the age of the Holy Spirit? Was it the Old Testament or the New Testament? I hope you say the New Testament. What is going to be the evidence of this age of the Holy Spirit? That the Spirit has come upon Jesus Christ and that Christ has poured the Spirit out upon the church. It's going to be in this that godly fear is even more characteristic of the New Testament age of the Spirit than it was of the Old Testament age. By this fruit, the church of Christ can be known. By this fruit, the members of the church of Christ will be known. And I reiterate to you that if you do not have the fear of God, it is because that you do not have any faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we fear God? Promised fear, spiritual fruit. Thirdly, gospel forgiveness. Gospel forgiveness. God is going to put his fear in our hearts sovereignly, but graciously. Indeed, when you read these chapters, you see that it is grace that actually generates godly fear, but also an understanding of grace that amplifies godly fear. Last time we spoke about this as we focused upon God's attribute of goodness. and we referred on that occasion to Psalm 130. I ask you to return to that psalm this evening and look again with me at verse 4. Psalm 130 and verse 3 and verse 4. Where the psalmist says, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. So here's a sinner viewing himself in himself. And he says, before God, in that state, I'm hopeless. In fact, to stand before God in my sin means inevitable damnation, nothing else. But here is hope in verse 4. Because God is a God who forgives iniquity, therefore sinners can come and stand before him because of his grace. Because, brethren, there is forgiveness in God for all of your sin, the experience of that not only brings peace and joy and love, but fear. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Now, the prophet Micah illustrates this in a wonderful way. The name Micah means "who is like the Lord." Who is like the Lord? And you read that prophecy, and maybe the crescendo is found in chapter 7 and verse 18, because the man whose name means "who is like the Lord" puts the question to us. And he says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who will not retain his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy?" Who is like this God? Well, what is that, brethren? That's godly fear. That's the sense of awe and wonder that a God like this could be merciful to a sinner like me. And he stands, mouth open wide, "I can't believe it." And the whole of his life is given over in devoted reverence, wonder, and awe of this God. "Here are my sins, and I try to weigh them, and they seem incalculable to me. But yet when I look at God's mercy is as big as God himself is. Therefore, no matter how great my sins are, this God can deal with them in his pardoning mercy. There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." Well, that's wonderful, isn't it? But it gets even better. Because you see the psalmist in Psalm 130. And you see Micah in Micah chapter 7. And he's overwhelmed with a sense of God's forgiveness. All that they had to understand it by were types and shadows. We're looking at Jeremiah 32 this evening. Promises of the new covenant that are taking us to something far greater than what the Old Testament believer had. And when these things come to their fruition, what do we find? Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthinesses, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 29, "I will also save you from all your uncleannesses." That's what God is going to do. Going to give you a new heart. Going to put my law in your heart. I'm going to put my spirit within you. I'm going to cleanse you from all of your sins. And then we come to the New Testament, where all these things come to the realization in Jesus Christ. And he pays for them all with his blood. And he seals this covenant in his death. And he secures all of these blessings for us in the triumph of his resurrection. And he ascends to the right hand of the Father, where he ever lives to bestow all of these gifts upon sinners. Sinners who are not looking unto God anymore through type and shadow, but who are gazing upon the mercy of God in the full revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, with an even greater appreciation of forgiveness, and because of that, an even deeper sense of the fear of the Lord. Do you see how the cross even amplifies and transforms Psalm 130, verse 4? But yet there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. What kind of forgiveness, brethren? The kind that we find revealed unto us in Jesus Christ. So we go to Bethlehem and we stand amazed, because while we were yet sinners and while we were yet without strength, the eternal Son of God is conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a virgin, and he is born of her yet without sin. He's born into this world for me. He's given the name Jesus because he shall save sinners like me. And then we go to Calvary. At the end of a life of suffering, this Son in our nature dies, enduring the wrath of God, and cries out in the depths of his suffering, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and we cannot penetrate the depth or the darkness of that cry. But we can at least understand this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Do you know what we do with that text? We focus on them and we start wondering, who's he talking about here? Is he talking about the soldiers? Is he talking about all men? Is he talking only about the elect? And we complicate it with all of these theological questions, and we end up missing the word forgive. Father, forgive them. Who are they? Sinners. Is that enough for us this evening? Sinners like us. We come to the cross condemned in our sins, and we leave by grace through faith adopted children of the living God. It's as though we hear this Jesus say to us, "Go thy way, thy sins be forgiven thee." Jesus, by the blood of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, hath made you whole. What is your response to that this evening? What is your response to the forgiveness that God has purchased for sinners in Christ? The Bible says that predominant in that response will be godly fear. God is going to put his fear in our heart in relation to these new covenant promises that Jesus Christ has secured for us by the shedding of his blood. And godly fear is going to be worked in our hearts by the same Spirit that Jesus has purchased for the church. I come back to this question. Do you fear God? Do you sit here this evening a complete stranger to this beautiful, reverential fear? I said earlier, it's because you have no faith in Christ. I say again, it's because you have no forgiveness of sin. You don't know what it is to have your sins forgiven. To the man who has had much forgiven to him, not only will he love much, but he will fear much. Maybe you need to go to the cross. Maybe you need to look at your sins in the light of the cross and ask serious questions. Is it because I don't understand my sin? Is it because of that I don't understand the cross, that I can sit unmoved when the doctrine of forgiveness is being preached to me? If you are forgiven your sins, you will fear. Go to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Or what if you're a Christian and you say, I suppose like many of us, well, I know I'm a Christian and I know I do fear, but the fear is so weak. What can you do? Well, brethren, you could go to what we looked at last week and you can think about who God is and what God has done and the fact that God is here. But then you can meditate upon what we've considered this week. You can assure yourself that God has said that he will put fear into the hearts of his people. Therefore, give me that fear. And you can go to consider the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the spirit of fear. And you can pray, Blessed Holy Spirit, come and work this fear within my heart. And then you can go to the cross, like we always should. And you should consider your sins in the light of his sacrifice and hear again and again those beautiful words, Go thy way, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the more we appreciate that truth in the Christian life, the more godly fear will grow in our hearts. May God bless his word to our hearts this evening. Let's stand for prayer.